I hope you'll enjoy these little fill-in-the-blank outlines. They perhaps will allow you to stay more involved in the message and make it a permanent part of your Bible and your notes and a good item for review through the week and maybe through our life as well. There are very few things I do where I outright appropriate someone else's outline. There's enough desire in me to sort of be original and let the Word of God come to me in a fresh sort of a way that I do not normally use other people's outlines. But I have found an outline for the book of Philippians by George Duncan in a little pamphlet put out by Scripture Press, which I have felt so good and so helpful that I will be using it throughout this series. And as you'll see by my using it, it places a heavy emphasis upon alliteration, which sometimes helps us to remember things better. We're looking this evening at the first 26 verses of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this is divided into two parts. First, verses 1 through 11, the letter of joy, an introduction. All of Paul's letters have an introduction. And verses 12 through 26, describing joy and the place he is in. The introduction to the letter really consists of three parts. The greeting Paul sends, verses 1 and 2. The gratitude Paul shows, verses 3 through 8. And the growth Paul seeks, verses 9 through 11. We want to begin by looking at the greeting which he sends. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's letters always begin courteously with a greeting. And unlike our letters, where we sign our name at the end and have to wait to get to the end to find out who wrote it, the ancient people did things far more, I think, smartly. They put the author's name at the beginning, so you know right away who it is that is addressing the letter. And there are three elements of the greeting that Paul sends that are reflected in these two verses. One certainly is the theme of the obedience of the servant. And Acts chapter 16 tells us something about the obedience of Paul in coming to the city at Philippi. If I could lay out a map of the biblical world for you and trace it, it would look something like this. The founding of the church at Philippi began at a time when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go on what is called the second missionary journey. And they have an argument between them as to whether or not to take John Mark with them on this second missionary journey. They do not come to an agreement because Paul wants to leave him behind and Barnabas insists on taking him. So rather than force the issue, Paul and Barnabas agree to separate, and Barnabas takes John Mark and goes elsewhere to Cyprus. Paul takes a person from the Church of Jerusalem named Silas and heads out north across what is present-day Syria, and when he gets up north of the Mediterranean, he heads west and overland, goes through his home of Tarsus and the Cilicia mountain chains, over dropping into the area where he founded churches on the first missionary journey, to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, working his way westward. Now, in the moments that I have to describe that, one is not able adequately to portray the amount of time that passed in making this little trip. For as the crow flies, it would have been 400 miles walking, not including all the ups and downs and curvatures of the trail. Paul, however, is not content to stay in the area where churches had already existed, that he had brought into being with Barnabas during the first missionary journey, so he strikes out again west in what is modern-day Turkey. He leaves Antioch of Pisidia and begins walking toward the Roman province of Asia, which is western Turkey, no doubt headed for the capital city of Asia, Ephesus. But the Spirit says he cannot go there. And so he turns north, trying to go into northern Turkey, south of the Russian border, and the Spirit says, no, he can't go there. By that time, he has walked, as the crow flies, an additional 400 miles. And probably, therefore, if you were to think of him leaving Antioch of Syria and walking all the way to Troas on the western edge of Turkey, north of Ephesus, he would have, if he had walked straight and never retraced his steps or never taken a curvy mountain route, he would have walked straight 800 miles. In all likelihood, he had by that time walked 1,200 miles. And during that long foot trip, he had with him Silas, and then he picked up Timothy at Lystra. And he did not know where he was going, except the Spirit was telling him where not to go. And some of you in this audience have had that experience of the Lord telling you not to do something, and you sure wish he would tell you what to do. But all he seems to be doing right now is saying, no, you can't do this, and no, you can't do that. And the wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul as he's on this trip is he never lays down in the path and starts kicking and screaming and saying to God, I'm not going to take another step until you tell me what to do. I imagine there were times when the young missionary intern, Timothy, turned to Paul and said to him, I'm so excited, Brother Paul, to be with you on this missionary journey. Pray tell, where are we going? And Paul would say, I really don't know where we're going. I just know where we're not going. And so in that spirit, he continued to walk those hundreds of miles. He finally gets to where he can walk no further because there is the ocean. And while there at this city of Troas, he receives a mystical vision saying, come over to Macedonia, which is northern Greece, south of present-day Yugoslavia, and come over and help us. So on the basis of that man of Macedonia, he catches a ship, and by this time he has picked up Luke. And so there are four full-time pastors going to evangelize and pastor a church where there is not even a single member. And they think that Paul didn't have faith. You know, that's a lot of faith to take four full-time people into a place where there are no Christians to plant the church. The journey by boat is another 200 miles. So by the time he reaches Philippi, as the crow flies, he's 1,000 miles away from Antioch of Syria, where he started out. And when he gets there, there is no man from Macedonia to meet him. No mayor with the key to the city saying, oh, Paul, we've been waiting for you. No one saying, as Peter had had the experience at Cornelius' house, that Cornelius had been expecting him. There is nothing. In fact, we know from history that Philippi at this time was a Roman colony smack planted right in the middle of northern Greece culture. And so Paul arrives in that city, and as is always was Paul's custom, he looked first where the Jews might be worshiping, because he would go to the synagogue and explain the scriptures on the Sabbath day. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue, and that means it didn't have 10 Jewish men aged 20 years of age and over. So he goes out to where he knows that if there is a group less than 10 Jewish men, they would gather for worship, as was the custom. The Jews on the Sabbath day, if they didn't have a synagogue, would worship usually by a river outside of the city. Paul goes out there, and he finds a small company of women. And contrary to the views of some who think of Paul as a woman hater or a misogynist, Paul doesn't say, well, nobody important here, might as well not waste my time. He explains to that group of ladies that are gathered on the Sabbath day by the river what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And one of them opens her heart to the Lord. Her name is Lydia. She became the first convert in Europe. And then she opens, after her heart, she opens her home to Paul and to his company. And they go into her home, and then Paul begins walking the streets of town, and still no action. No man of Macedonia has met him, and no male converts really to the church. And finally, in the marketplace, Acts 16 tells us that there met him a demon-possessed girl who began crying out after them, and Paul was provoked in his spirit, turned around one day, cast the demon out of the girl, and for his efforts, the owner was so mad because he had lost his source of income from the girl's fortune-telling that he had Paul arrested, and Paul and Silas were arrested, thoroughly beaten by the Romans, and thrown into prison. And by that time, I would have been second-guessing God. With my feet in the stocks, and Paul's feet, we are told, was in the stocks, I would have been reflecting upon these last few months and the fact that this trip had begun with an argument with my best friend and saying, maybe I got out of God's will and not reconciling that. And then I would have been thinking about the hundreds of miles that I had walked not knowing the will of God. And I would have begun also to think about how I had served God faithfully and had done my best for Him and obeyed this visionary call to go to Macedonia and meet some man who never showed up. And I would say, Lord, if this is how You treat people who follow You, if I ever get out of this jail, just count me out. But there is this beautiful moment in the jail, as you well know, that at midnight they are found singing praises unto God. And that was the key to the whole founding of the church at Philippi, and really a key in the Apostle Paul's life, because there are moments in our life when we are so low down and so out of gas and things have so fallen in upon us that we want to throw in the towel, cover ourselves with self-pity, or outright blame God for the jam we're in. And it's at that very moment when we are the lowest and the most needy that we need, like Paul, to release a hymn of praise to God. And I don't know, but that was a catalyzing moment for Paul, because suddenly everything broke loose. God sent an earthquake, and the man of Macedonia, who was in the person of the Roman jailer, got saved. And the church was born in that city, because a man had simply been a servant of the Lord and had gone where the Lord had said, even though the journeying was difficult. So behind this greeting to the church is the obedience of a servant, and secondly, the operation of the Spirit. Because the Spirit had been at work collecting the founding members of this church, and I want to look, if every church, I suppose, has its charter members. And when Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, you can, from Acts 16, put three people there. You can put Lydia, and you can put an unnamed demon-possessed girl who was delivered, and you can put an unnamed Roman jailer. And to me, these three people tell us what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. That it's not a Rotary Club or a Kiwanis Club where people gather together that have the same disposition, the same income, and the same interests. But the Church of Jesus Christ is the only thing on earth that unites people who are totally different from one another. So you have Lydia, who is the Southern California Avon representative in charge of all the Avon or Mary Kay chain. And she is living in a posh apartment that's big enough to house four men, meaning she had at least five bedrooms. And then from the dregs of society comes a Greek girl, and Lydia was an Asiatic. And then from the middle class, the roller rink and the wrestling matches, comes the Roman jailer. And I would envision that at Saturday night, Lydia was at the opera and the jailer was at the wrestling matches, and Lord knows what the demon-possessed girl was doing. But suddenly when they found Jesus Christ, they had something in common. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not made out of people who have simply the same social interests and social identity. It is that unique instrument of God in the world that has the stamp of the Lord upon it. And the thing which unites the church is not society, and it's not all being alike, and it's not being the same age, and it's not having the same interests. It's being alive to Jesus Christ. And that's the operation of the Spirit. For no one can build anything like the church except the Spirit of the living God. So that's part of what Paul is saying when he greets the saints in Christ Jesus. They, just like we, had not always been that way. And then this greeting also, I think, reflects the opposition of society. That when the world is opposing the church, we find Paul in Acts chapter 16 being sorely tested by circumstances at Philippi. But he's able to turn around then, as he is able to now in introducing the letter, by saying to you, grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, from the God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. In all of Paul's letters, these words are never mixed up, by the way. Paul never says to us peace and grace, but he always says to us grace and peace. For there is no peace unless there is first of all the grace of God. And persons vainly look for peace if they do not first find God's grace. So this little greeting is sent. And Paul, in verses 3 through 8, show some gratitude. Now, I think that because of the length of our scripture this evening, I'm going to quickly go over some points to get at where my heart is in this message tonight. So because you have a fill-in-the-blank outline with you, I'll give you something to fill in, and you can go back and look it over. Paul shows gratitude for three things: for life shared together. Verses 3 and 4, I thank my God every time I remember you. And then he thanks the Lord for labor, consistently giving, that they indeed had been with him, partners in the gospel, and the God who had begun a good work in them would complete it. And then he gives thanks for love that is ever experienced. He says to them, I hold you in my heart. Those were the days before people could have pictures in their wallet, and I keep some pictures in my wallet, although my wallet's not in good condition and I don't keep good pictures here. But Paul says, what I have, your faces, I've got you in my heart. And when I want to feel good, I just get into my heart and read the picture of you people whom I dearly love. Then Paul seeks some growth, verses 9 through 11. He gives a greeting, he expresses gratitude, and he seeks growth. And what he is seeking growth for is in love. He seeks first a profusion of love, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. He seeks a perception in love, that your love may be full of wise knowledge and insight, and we might know how to love accurately. And then he seeks a perfection in love, that indeed we might be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. And there's some sub-points under perfection in love that I'm not going to deal with at this point. But that's some of the idea of the introduction. Paul, once he comes to verse 12, is done with the introductory remarks, his greetings, his gratitude, and the growth which he seeks, and begins to really reveal his own heart about being joyful in the place he is in. And right now, as he writes this letter, he is in a prison cell. And by the way, Philippians is one of the most positive letters in all the scripture. It's a letter that abounds in joy. And it puts a rest to the idea that one must be in pleasant circumstances to be in a pleasant frame of mind and spirit. In fact, one of the keys to what is going on in Paul's life is the fact that in the first 30 verses, he mentions the name of Jesus Christ 17 times. And I think that has a lot to do with his mental state. Because when we are down, the mention and the adoration of the Lord's name begins to go with our being down. But Paul is up on the Lord, and because he is up on the Lord, God helps him to be up in his emotional state. Now, this place that he is in has three dimensions to it. It has a bitterness that can spoil, it has blessings that can surprise, and it has a boldness that can sing. And this is what we want to look at. When we are in a difficult place in our life, it is easy to become bitter, and no bitter person is happy or joyful. There are three things that could have made Paul bitter. The first thing is the sheer unfairness of Paul's bonds. He is in chains, and that is not fair. It's not fair for a number of reasons. It's not fair because in Acts 23:29, the Roman governor who had held him first under arrest said, after 2 years of holding him while waiting for a bribe payoff, there is no charge against him that deserves death or imprisonment. Can you imagine, and I know a lot of people are going to vote against Rose Byrd and are talking about her in the Supreme Court, but can you imagine the brouhaha in our culture in Southern California if someone that everybody knew was innocent were deliberately held for 2 years by the head of the California Supreme Court while waiting for a bribe? And then at the end of the bribe not being paid, the judge saying, well, I find no reason to imprison or to put this person to death. Of course, Rose Byrd, I guess, wouldn't say that anyway, would she, in the current political climate? And I'm not making a political statement on that. I'm just simply trying to wake you up and get you involved here. But it was unfair that a Roman judge who knew he was innocent should continue to hold him. And then the governor that succeeded Felix by the name of Festus, Acts 25, verse 25, says, I find that he has done nothing deserving of death. His whole imprisonment had come about as a result of injustice. In fact, Paul originally got arrested while he was going to do a good deed. He had brought to the saints at Jerusalem a very large offering, which was meant to help them in their poverty. And while bringing that offering, and during the time he had been in Jerusalem, he was arrested. And so often it happens to us that things go wrong for us just when we set out to do something that we think is splendid, that will benefit the work of God and the people of God. And he is held in a stinking jail in Syria, and no one wants to be in jail in Syria then or today. Held for 3 years. And finally he is let go, and he's taken as a prisoner on a ship which cracks up in the middle of the Mediterranean, and he winds up shipwrecked and washed onto an island where he winters as a prisoner. And then he gets to Rome, and for 2 whole years while he's there, during this time that Philippians is written, he is imprisoned. There's 5 years of his life when he is just at the apex of his career as a missionary, when he's ready to cash in his Social Security check and retire at a villa on the Mediterranean. Or maybe, if he doesn't want to retire, fulfill his life dream of being a missionary to Spain and to parts further west. And there's this unfairness of 5 years of his life being taken away from him for seemingly no good purpose at all. And we have to, as Christians, cope with unfairness in our life. Every one of us can think of things that have happened to us that simply were not fair. We didn't deserve the treatment that we got. We didn't deserve the breaks that we got. You were due for a promotion, and someone else got the job who was less qualified than you, and certainly not as spiritual as you, and didn't even pay their tithes as you pay yours. You should have got a raise, and you got gypped out of it, and you were treated unfairly. You didn't get the grade you knew you deserved because the teacher liked somebody else better in the class and showed preferential treatment. Or you weren't loved, or you weren't cared for when you needed to be cared for. Resentment can seep into our life like a poison if we let it, and there's certainly reason there for Paul to be bitter because of the sheer unfairness of life. Lots of things in life, as you well know, are not fair. And how we handle those times is going to determine the quality of person we are going to be. For there's absolutely, in some situations, no difference we can make in our environment. No difference we can make in our circumstances. The only difference that can be made is in our perception of what is happening. The only difference that can be made is in our character and our response. Paul had a bitterness that can spoil with the sheer unfairness of the situation he was in. Perhaps you're in an unfair situation in your life, and even a homeless dog shouldn't have happened to them what has happened to you. And then there is the subtle unfriendliness of Paul's colleagues, the second reason why he could be bitter. He notes that some are preaching Christ, verse 15, out of envy and rivalry. Now, why in the world would anyone do that? Because there are ladder climbers, Paul knows, among the clergy, in the church. And they're saying, Paul is imprisoned, and who's going to be the next one to take his title? And we better get stirred up and get busy and get famous, so if anybody holds an election, we can get elected to it. And we can have his place of influence and stature in the church. And Paul knows that there are people that are preaching for fame, people who are preaching for position, people who are preaching for financial reward, using the ministry instead of letting God use them really in the ministry. And there is no exception to that today. There are people with orthodox theology who are unorthodox in their lifestyle. They are preaching Christ, but they are elbowing Paul out of the way. And sad to say, there are a lot of believers who have dropped out of Christian service because they have been mistreated by another believer. And every once in a while, I look at another ministry with whose ethics perhaps I do not agree with and whose motives I suspect, and I get all wrought up in my spirit about doing something about that and correcting it. And then I remember Paul's words that if Christ is preached, whatever the motive, he will rejoice that Christ is preached. And I say, well, maybe that's the way to avoid becoming a church cynic, God knows that it is so easy to be a cynic in the Christian church today as well as in the world. And a cure to that cynicism is to backing off and say, well, if Jesus is being preached and if God hasn't called me to correct that situation, I will simply stand back and rejoice over the good that is happening and leave to God the rest. I found there are a lot of situations that I would like to straighten out in the body of Christ that God hasn't called me to straighten them out. And I surely have volunteered for the position more than once, but He's chosen not to give me that opportunity. Paul's a Christian realist. He recognizes that some who name the name of Christ and serve Him do not serve Him out of love. And he has to come to grips with that subtle unfriendliness of people who preach Christ from selfish ambition. So there's the unfairness and the unfriendliness. And then the third thing that could make Paul bitter is the seeming unfaithfulness of his Lord. He has been these long years a prisoner in Palestine, a prisoner on the sea, a prisoner in chains in Rome. Surely people were praying for him, praying for his release. Paul was praying for his own release, but in spite of prayer, God has not intervened. God has allowed things to happen which have the potential of great hurt in his life. By the way, it's no wonder that Paul has not been popular with the positive confession movement, because so many negative things happened in his life, which in spite of prayer did not change. And there was this seeming unfairness of the Lord, for the Lord at any time could have come down and released Paul's chains, as he had released at one time the apostles from prison, as he had released in Acts 12 Peter from prison. So Paul, I'm sure, had to go through moments of depression where he wondered, has the Lord also forsaken me? And we identify so much with him because we can see that if we were in a similar situation with him, we would be having the same kinds of problems. We've had them all ourselves. There's a bitterness that can spoil in life. And every one of us in this room will at one time or another face it. If you haven't already faced a bitterness that can spoil your life, you're going to face it. It's going to happen. It is a test of character in the Christian life, how you're going to respond to bad breaks and hurts and unexpected things which threaten to absolutely sweep you off your feet and make you bitter against God and bitter against other people. I'm convinced that a great deal of the mental illness and the trauma psychologically that we're seeing in our society comes as a result of not being able to work through in a positive mental health and spiritual health way the terrible trauma that has been done to us in life. And the bitterness of hurt stretching from our childhood years on through our adult years has been such that it has created a poison in our atmosphere, which is always even sometimes difficult for us to articulate. But it's there and it's working away and it's saying, I want to lash out and somebody got me and I want to get them back and I hurt so bad and I ache so hard. And there's that bitterness that can spoil. And that's why we need to turn to this second dimension that Paul faces, and that is blessednesses that can surprise. Because if we will look in all the things that can make us better, we can find the blessednesses that are there for us to take advantage of. And there are three such blessednesses for Paul. The first is that because of this trial, opportunity has been given him to proclaim the gospel. So he says in verse 14 or 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard is also called technically the Praetorian Guard. It consisted of the crack troops of Caesar's force. We know that there were about 16,000 soldiers in the Praetorian Guard. They were headquartered in Rome. And a soldier served in this elite part of Caesar's civil service for 16 years. And at the end of that 16 years, he retired with the free gift of his citizenship and with a large sum of retirement money. It was these people who would never have attended a synagogue, never attended a Christian worship service of any kind, but who, one by one and sometimes in groups of two, were handclasped by a short length of chain to Paul's arm or foot. And we know from historical records that they served in four-hour shifts. This was the common shift of the Imperial Guard. So every day of his 2 years in Roman imprisonment, Paul had a shift of soldiers, 4 hours, 4 hours, 4 hours. 6 times a day, he had a different soldier clasped to him, and sometimes he may have had two clasped to him. So every day brought him the opportunity of witnessing to between 6 and 12 people. And you can be sure that in that time, Paul was not idle. For a soldier would naturally get curious and ask him, "Why are you here?" And Paul could have been excused for saying, "Well, I'm here because everybody's been nasty to me, and because Festus gave me a raw deal, and before him Felix gave me a raw deal, and God's deserted me, and Lord knows why I'm here." But instead he takes the attitude, "God has allowed me to be here to tell you about the Lord Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and rose again from the dead." And by the time he is through witnessing one-on-one, he is able to say that the gospel has come even into Caesar's household. The word household, sometimes when it's used in Scripture, we think it means family, but it literally means his inner administration. The gospel got into places where it would not have gone had he not been a prisoner. And maybe you've lived in a place, or you're living now at a place where you have said, "I don't want to live here. I hate it. I don't want to be doing what I'm doing now." But if we'll all look around us, we will see that there is an opportunity in that place we are in to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Life is made up of positives and negatives. And in that very difficult experience, we can choose what our response will be, whether we will blame God and sing the blues, or whether we will praise God and sing His praises. And the way we respond is going to determine how we come out of that whole devastating circumstance. Opportunities given for the gospel. I have seen so many people who have triumphantly followed the Lord in very difficult and adverse circumstances. One of them right now is Cora Frederick, whom we all continue to pray for and to support. I think of a person that had such a profound impact upon me in my earlier years as pastor of this church, Diana Bantlow, whom many of you knew, and some of you in this audience came to Christ under her. 29-year-old mother of two young, beautiful girls who was stricken with leukemia. And within 6 months after being diagnosed from the disease, died on Christmas Day at Hogue Hospital in 1974. I shall never forget that sad Christmas Day. But I shall never either forget Diana Bantlow and her witness, for she made her hospital room and the oxygen tent abound with as much glory as certainly was in Paul's prison cell. Literally from her room, the gospel went out to others. And I saw in the course of her 6 months being in and out of hospitals, over 24 people come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ as a result of her witness. And I knew her own blessing and her prayers upon my life. It was a difficult place. It is no fun to lie in a hospital and be dying of leukemia. It's the place I would never elect to be. God, deliver everyone in this room from it. But even in such a place, there can be an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that death is not the end. It only begins our eternity with the Lord. Opportunities for the gospel. There are times when God doesn't change our circumstances, and we must therefore ask Him, "O Lord, change me in the circumstances. Give me opportunity to stand for You." And then a second blessedness that Paul found was that there was not only opportunity given for the gospel, but there was ministry achieved among other Christians. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." We sometimes falsely have the point of view that if we let anyone know our struggles and our weaknesses, it's only going to not give them courage or give them hope. It will discourage them. But such is not the case. It is when we let our life become transparent with one another that we give each other courage to live for Christ. It is when I am weak that I am strong. It is when I am weak that others find the strength of God. And Paul found that his imprisonment, instead of scaring other believers, had in fact given them a new boldness to witness because they had watched his boldness. Paul literally lives out what he had earlier written to the Roman Christians. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope never disappoints us. Albert Simpson has written a little poem about Paul that says, Paul made circumstances serve him, made them glorify the Lord, turned each trial into blessing as he boldly preached the word. These things turned to my advantage, this old warrior used to say, for our good they work together, though the darkness shroud the day. Why should Christians live beneath them and not walk the heights with him? Circumstances were above them, though they often seem so grim. More than victors, this the promise, and Christ bids us cast out fear, for we triumph o'er all testing with the Master ever near. Opportunities to minister to others abound in our time of need and suffering. Paul had not only found that the gospel was advanced and that others were ministered to in his down moment, but he found qualities secured in his own life. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or for my salvation. What Paul means here by deliverance and salvation is not the idea of salvation from sin or salvation in the sense of becoming a Christian, but it has a reference to the emergence of his whole and healthy personality, that he is going to come out of this well also, for greater grace is at work in him. And God is not only working in the Praetorian Guard, and God is not only working in other Christians, but God is working in him. And he is working in him for full spiritual health. There is a quality of life being advanced in Paul through this imprisonment that could be advanced in no other way. And if you could look at the situation you may be in, and you say, what good could come out of this? If you'll hold steady, and if you'll let your heart stay open to God and remain sweet in your disposition and your personality, and instead of blaming and instead of your lips speaking things that are going to be hurtful to you and others, remain calm and say to God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You will find that strength comes into your life. It is a wonderful thing to be able to go through the worst that you can imagine that you've gone through, and find when you've gone through it that you haven't been knocked off your feet, that your feet have found solid ground. I don't know of anything that builds better Christian character than to take on a real wrestling match with something that's bigger than you, something that's more difficult than you, something that's stronger than you, and you wrestle that thing to the ground. And you find as you continue to wrestle and struggle with it, that there develops a resiliency in your heart. And you say after that thing has been thrown at you, well, I survived it. Christ in me survived it. I took the worst blow that I can take, and I'm alive, and I'm in God, and I'm still serving the Lord. And somehow when you come out of one of those kinds of experiences and you choose not to be bitter and you choose to continue to praise the Lord, you get back off the mat. And I know I've done this. I get back off the mat and say, okay, I'm ready for another one. I took the last blow. I gave you one back. Now let's see what's going to get hit next. But through that, a process of strength is being developed. Weightlifters get big muscles because they keep lifting bigger loads. And what is true on the physical dimension is true on the spiritual dimension. I have never been a person that liked to work out physically. So the Lord more than compensated for that by letting me work out spiritually. And while my physical muscles may be small, I hope my spiritual muscles are getting big. And I wish I could flex them for you. What is being secured in life? A Christ-likeness. Paul has learned from his Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Who went to the cross and was not bitter about it. Who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not with a tinge of anger in his voice, but with a truly innocent, questioning heart. And there was secured in Christ's suffering an example for us to follow in his steps. And every trial we face is producing an opportunity to advance the gospel. It's producing an opportunity to minister to other Christians. It's securing qualities in our life that would not be there if we did not walk through this. And so Paul has met those bitternesses that can spoil with blessednesses that can surprise. And he's found Christ sufficient. We would do so much better in our life if instead of wishing that God would make things better for us and change our income or change our location or change our residence, we would take time to ask Christ to beautify our heart where we are. Then rather than seeking a new place, we would ask the Lord to redecorate the present place and do a refurbishment on the inside of our hearts and lives. This leads us to the third thing about Paul's joy in the place he is in, and that is he finds a boldness that can sing, verses 20 through 26. There's a little gospel song that says, anyone can sing when the sun's shining bright, but you need a song in your heart at night. And Paul finds that there is some boldness that comes for him as he continues to praise God and serve him. One boldness is that he is exercising concern for the glory of God. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What Paul is saying, Lord, help me to face this situation. And martyrdom may be waiting, and more unfairness and more time in prison may be ahead. You've not promised me any quick escape. But whatever is facing me, help me, Lord, to conduct myself in such a way that I give honor and glory to you, and people can look at me and say, that's how a Christian ought to face a problem like that. A concern for Christ's glory. And then verse 21, a contempt for his own comfort. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then a confidence in the Lord's control, verses 22 through 23. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He was confident that his life was in the Lord's hands. And he didn't lay burdens upon God or demands upon God, such as, God, unless you do this for me, I don't know if I can ever trust you again. God, unless you do this for me, unless you get me out of here, I'm not sure that I can ever witness for you again. No demands upon God, just the confidence that God has his hand on our life. I told this story before in the church. The problem with being pastor in any one place a long period of time is all your good stories have been told more than once. But some of you have not heard this story because this church is sort of like a rotating congregation. There are people coming and people going, and hopefully there are always more people coming than going. Did I say that right? Yes, I did. I was at Disneyland a few weeks ago. I love to go to Disneyland at least once a year. You know, I wish I could go more often, but it just doesn't seem like life allows much time for Disneyland, or I don't take the time, whatever. My favorite ride at Disneyland is Pirates of the Caribbean. And I could go on Pirates of the Caribbean probably all night long and not worry about having no other ride. So I just like the boat ride. And the first time that I remember ever taking our son on the boat ride, he was about 4 or 5 years of age. And you get on it, and it's a nice, quiet, and peaceful lagoon, and there's that really nice restaurant that is there where people are dining in the twilight, or the sparkling stars are shining down on the place, and you're setting sail for what is a pleasant voyage. But soon you come across a harbor where there is a ship that is sinking, and there are pirates that are firing and people firing out of moats from the shore. And then you go past that, and you start taking some dives in the boat, and you go through this burning village where wenches are being chased and the place is burning down, and real mean looking characters are sitting on tilting barrels and pointing their gun right at you and laughing ominous sounds that telegraph your impending destruction. And by this time, George is thoroughly frightened and is holding on to us, clawing would be a better word, as we come down that last dive in the boat. And I realized when we got out of there why he was so scared. He was scared of the boat ride because he did not realize that that boat was on a track. And he didn't realize as well that Disneyland has a good insurance policy, and they're not about to let anybody get loose on a ride where there could be danger. So if it didn't have a track under a boat, you can be sure the technicians at Disneyland would have protected their liability. But you see, from a child's point of view, it was a real world. The fictional world was the real world, and he wouldn't have been scared at all. And I might testify for him that he's not frightened at all when he rides the boat today, just so his friends will leave him alone. My kids are going to have a great reward, by the way, in heaven for letting me use them so much in sermon illustrations. Whether they'd let me or not, I'd probably still do it. But if he would have known that the boat was on a track, he would have never had reason to fear. And I think that's exactly how Paul is facing his experience all through his prison experience. He has a confidence in the Lord's control, and things may seem out of hand, but they're not ever out of God's hand. They're always in His hand, and they are secure, and He is secure because He is in God's hands. And no matter how dark the night and no matter how bad the storm, Christ is with us. Christ is either in the boat or He's got His hands underneath the boat and holding on. So there is a boldness that can come because we have confidence in the Lord's control. And Paul has a fourth dimension to his boldness, that he is then ready to live for others. He's ready to check out and go be with the Lord. He's not one of these persons who talks about heaven and then doesn't want to go there when the time comes. I'm amazed at how many of us Christians talk about heaven, and when an opportunity is afforded, we don't really want to take God up on it. I really hope that when my time comes to go, I'll just have the attitude of Paul. To die is much better. I'll really extrapolate now from the text, okay, and from my notes. But I feel one of the tensions we as charismatic Christians have when we pray for healing is that when we come to a moment of a lingering illness and of death, where I find myself always for people, always right up to the last minute, praying for healing. But sometimes our prayer for healing blocks out the opportunity to have an authentic conversation with someone who is dying and wants to tell us what's going on in their heart before the coma starts and before all the tubes go in. And I hope I can encourage you when you lie on a bed of suffering and you sense that maybe death is imminent for you, that you will somehow in the midst of your praying for healing find the ways to reach out and touch your family, and they'll reach out and touch you in a way that would be helpful. And I hope I have that opportunity for myself. I don't want to really go in an accident or some crisis emergency. Oh, that would be nice, I suppose, if it happens that quick. I would like to just have a few minutes to tell the people in my family who are near and dear to me what they mean to me. I hope I have that time. And Paul has that view of death. Well, death is true, it's an enemy, but it's the opportunity whereby we go to be with the Lord. To die is far better, but to live is necessary, he says, for you. Now, you talk about a healthy self-image. Here is a person who has a marvelous self-image, who is locked away in his imprisonment but says, yet my life is valuable. And I'm able to help people, and I'm able to get other people to be motivated to serve the Lord. And it may just be that if the Lord has me live any longer, it's not because I need any more time, but it's because people need me for a little while longer. And if I'm going to live, it's not from a selfish motivation, it's from a motivation to help others, and I'll be bold about it. And maybe we ought to ask ourselves, what would most benefit the people we live with? Whether we would die, would that be the greatest benefit? Or whether we would live, would that be the greatest benefit? Paul has a boldness that can sing. I've directed this message as much to myself as to anyone here. Joy in the place I am in. All of us, I think, go through times when we wish we could change places and think we would be happier if we could. I'll share this story, which I shared at Minister's Retreat that I spoke at about 10 days ago. And since it pertains to you, I think I'll go ahead and share it. Although I have never shared this before with the congregation and only shared it publicly one time, and that was at Minister's Retreat. I am not a person who is in interpersonal relations as strongly outgoing as I am when I get behind a pulpit. It seems like when I am standing here, I am often a different personality, and people would not realize that I have a lot of shyness and self-doubts and wonder at times if I am really cut out for the ministry. And there are times when I want to walk away from the ministry because I feel so hopelessly unqualified and unable to meet and match all the demands that I sense goes with this kind of a position. I also have never really liked being paid by a church. It's why I have found it so difficult over the years to preach on tithing, because I recognize that my salary comes out of part of the tithes, and there's just enough a macho in me, I suppose, that I want to make my own way without ever having to be dependent upon someone else. And there are discouragements in the ministry as well, discouragements at the progress you're making in your own life. Sometimes a dichotomy between what you preach and what is actually happening at a particular moment in your own life. And then there is the whole pressure of the syndrome of the growing church, and the numbers games that pastors get into that compare their worth on the basis of how large their budget is and how many people they have in their church. And somehow if you do not have a mega church, you are somehow not being successful, or you're failing the Lord in some degree. And then there's all the pressures in the modern church of the opportunity for ministry and the need to get people involved and the need to reach out. And so many times being a leader in a church feels like you're trying to push a string rather than pull it, because it is not always easy to get everyone fitted into a slot that you might feel would be helpful to the overall call of Christ. And there are severe moments of depression that I have faced over the years when the last thing I wanted to do, as much as I've loved this church and love you as people, the last thing I have wanted to do was to be a pastor. And I never want to pastor another church. This is going to be it. But I have had moments when I said, Lord, change my place. I would be happier if I were in another place doing something else. It'd be more fun to be governor, Lord. And what I guess triggered this in me in preparation for the minister's retreat is I got a letter in the mail 2 weeks ago from the Western State School of Law, where many people in Orange County are going for legal degrees. And the letter was a computer letter. And it reminded me that 3 years ago, in the late summer, I had applied for and been accepted at Western State School of Law. And the reason why I did that is I thought, I am unable to hold any other kind of job. My father, in fact, didn't feel I would ever do anything in the ministry because I was so shy as a kid. I'm sure that's why he told me go to Evangel College rather than Central Bible College, because Evangel College was accredited. And he directly told me, he said, son, if you go to a Bible college and you fail in the ministry, you won't be qualified to do anything else. But if you go to Evangel College, you get a legitimate degree and you fail in the ministry, you can always do something and you won't have to do the kinds of things that I've done to make a living. And so I went to Evangel College and made a mistake. I majored it in religion, which didn't qualify me to do anything. And so now here I am with the outward trappings of success. A church building, finishing construction, a $3 million program, a growing congregation. And I'm saying, oh God, I'm not happy. Get me out of this. And help me to lay a track so that I can go part-time to school for the next 3 years and do it in my off hours, and I'll sneak around when nobody's watching. And I'll pop up one day and get my degree. And that's what the letter was about. The computer somehow had punched into me all these years. And now it's getting graduation time. And they wanted me to get my records in by December so that I could qualify for graduation. Struck me as funny. And it was interesting how I chose never to go to law school, really not because I made a choice, but because in the final months of the building program and the need to raise funds, I got so busy, I no way could attend classes. And it was like the Lord blocked the door. And I look back and I say, well, Lord, you do have control over our lives. And you do block us when you don't want us to do things. And in my part of trying to mature as a Christian, and I find it so difficult to realize the truth here of what the Apostle Paul is saying, that you can be happy and joyful and satisfied in the place you're in. That you don't need to change places to be joyful. You don't need to change occupations even, although for some that may be God's will. You can be joyful in the place you're in. If you'll learn, as we struggle to learn, to bring the stresses to God and learn to find that our security is in God and not in other people's approval or disapproval, and that we're really out on the bottom line to have the Lord look at us and approve us. And words that seem so often trite are nevertheless true. It really matters to me what my family thinks of me. It really matters what my closest friends think of me. It really matters what the church thinks of me. It matters most what God thinks of me. And life can be delightful and not be lived in a palace. Life can be wonderful and filled with joy, and it can be lived like some of you are living, in a single utility apartment where the rent is sky high and the furniture is sparse and the food is not all that good. But it's loyalty to the Lord and our bondedness to Jesus Christ that makes the difference in our heart and life. Sure, we take joy in our work. Sure, we take joy in our friends and in our family. But the ultimate source of joy is Christ in us. Christ being shaped in us. Christ's attitudes dominating our life. For if I am in the right place and have the wrong attitudes and the wrong priorities in that place, I will not be a joyful person. But if God can help me take the place I am, for some of you it's a place of separation. For some of you it's a divorce. For some of you, some things have been visited in your life that you did not ask for, that are unfair and that you did not seek. And it's tough to be joyful in that place. For some of you, it's being a senior citizen and wishing you had your youth all over again and your kids back in your home, and they're running around tugging at your clothes, and those days can't come back now. It's finding, what, Lord, do you have for me today? It's saying, God, I thank you where I'm at. Help me where I am to see the opportunities to bear witness to you, to see the ways that I can strengthen others, and to see, Lord, that refinement of character that you're bringing into my life through this time and through this place that are making me a better and purer and wiser and more loving servant of yours. God, help me to be joyful in the place I am. Father, We pray that in our hearts. That the tremendous mood of our day to escape, to drown ourselves in leisure time, or in chemicals, or dependency of some kind, or in despair, that your power in us will help us to resist all of that and to overcome it. And that each of us right now could from our hearts say to you, Lord, I thank you for the place I'm in. I thank you for the place I'm in. Would you say that with me to the Lord? Lord, I thank you for the place I'm in. And then would you repeat after me, help me, Lord, to be joyful. Help me, Lord, to be joyful in the place I'm in. And we know, Lord, that your great pleasure is to answer that prayer. Bring your joy deep into our life. We ask in Jesus' name.